Well, greetings once again, Redeeming Grace. I hope this message finds you well. I pray that you are learning great things about our God and His people during these odd and strange times during COVID-19. But we do pray that God is meeting you and you are encountering Him through His Word and through prayer, even though we cannot meet as we usually do. On that note, I want to extend an invitation once again to everyone. On Sunday, have a parking lot service at 10:30 a.m. If you have questions about where that is or some of the details, you can contact Tim, myself, or Chuck, and we can get that information to you. Tim wrote an email about a week ago on that. You can find it there as well or on the website. So you are obviously all invited to that if you can make it. We had a wonderful time last week doing that. Our purposes this morning, I want to draw your attention once again to Exodus 34. We are continuing our series in the attributes of God. We've stopped a little bit here to look at God's goodness. I have done that because I have been encouraged so much through learning about God's goodness. Just for context's sake, Exodus 33, this well-known passage that God puts Moses in the cleft of the rock, and Moses has this daring request in verse 18 of chapter 33 of Exodus. He says, "Show me your glory," to God, and God says, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." And he will proclaim, or I will proclaim before you my name. Exodus 34 comes, the Lord passes before Moses and proclaims, interestingly enough, he does not say, the Lord, a God who is good, and then stop. No, God goes on to unpack that goodness. And so we have taken the last couple of weeks, three or four, I suppose, to look at these various attributes under the banner of His goodness, mercy, and grace, and patience, and love, and faithfulness. And what I want to do today, since we've covered those, I want to look at a proper response, practical implications, you could say, to God's goodness, and what it looks like to apprehend, to comprehend the goodness of God, what it looks like to respond in such a way to our good God. So I have eight practical implications for us, and I'll go through these rather quickly. But we'll begin that number one is we should worship God for His goodness. And this just comes straight out of Exodus 34. The Lord passes before Moses and He says, "A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation." And here is the response that we so often see. "And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." We should worship God for His goodness. Worship is the Christian's impulse when encountering God. Psalm 100, "Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Bless His name." Why? The psalmist says, because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever and His faithfulness to all generations. Can we whom Christ has bought with His blood do any less, Christian? We must come into His courts with praise. We must bow in adoration, in worship. This statement by Moses here is staggering to consider, how he quickly bowed his head toward the earth in the dust and worshiped God. Deuteronomy 32, ascribe greatness to our God. Psalm 86, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. We must worship him, friends, for his power in protecting us. Genesis 15, 1, he's our shield and our strong tower. We must worship him for his wisdom in directing us, his mercy in comforting us, his grace in pardoning us, his love in refreshing us. We must worship God for his justice, for striking and cursing the sun. We must bow our heads in worship for his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. We must worship him for his majesty, his patience, his knowledge, his independence and aseity. We must worship him for his works of creation, providence, and especially redemption. This is our God, beloved. Therefore, let us make haste to worship and bow down. When confronted with the goodness of God, Moses was not flippant about who he was, and certainly about who God is. Moses, like many others, Isaiah after him, and Peter when he learned that Jesus was the divine Son of God, they all were struck with this encounter of the living God. They all bowed down and worshiped. And likewise, friends, when we come to the goodness of God shown in Christ towards us in the gospel, we must worship God for who he is, for his goodness towards us, and all that he is for us. Two, set your mind to know God. Set your mind to know God. We typically count it a privilege to know people of high position and prominent status. For example, if you and I lived in the days of Samson, how zealous we would be to know the man who killed hundreds with a jawbone. Or someone as old as Methuselah, how quickly we would line the streets to hear the stories of yesteryear. Or if we lived during the reign of Solomon, how earnest we would be to know the man who could answer all of our questions and direct our lives. And yet, beloved, who are these men in comparison to God? What is Samson's strength compared to the power of the Almighty? But chaff in the wind. What is Methuselah's age compared to the Ancient of Days? A speck on the timeline. And what is Solomon's wisdom compared to God's wisdom in Christ? Absolute folly. I urge you, Christian, set your mind to know God. Jeremiah said we should boast in one thing and one thing alone, that we understand and know God. Paul counted everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Someone greater than Solomon is here, beloved. Someone greater than David the king, Aaron the priest, Samson the champion, and Jonah the prophet. Someone greater than 1,000 worlds, and this someone is Jesus. Know him. He will satisfy your soul, and in his presence will be fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. Set your mind to know God. Whatever it costs you, whatever that pursuit costs you, do it. He's worth it. So we should worship God for his goodness. We should set our mind to know him because he is good. And third, we should have absolute confidence that God is good. We should have absolute confidence that God is good. Indifference, remoteness, and unfriendliness do not exist in the heart of Christ towards his people. Psalm 119:68. I want you to hear this. The psalmist says of God, you are good and do good. You must have absolute confidence that God is good and good all the time. You must believe that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You must believe that God withholds no good thing from you, that he always gives what is good. Psalm 85:12. You must, therefore, to put it another way, guard your heart from ill thoughts of God. Any thought that enlarges God's commands and shrinks his mercy, any thought that is small of God, you must be aware of and fight against. And most important of all, you must be certain that those who trust in such a good God are immensely blessed. Psalm 34:8. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 144:15. You must be convinced, beloved, that joy comes from faith in God's goodness. So many Christians are joyless, myself included, because we refuse to ingratiate ourselves in the deep well of God's goodness. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of being a joyless Christian simply because I have a small and wrong thoughts of God. God is good and good all the time. He can't be otherwise. So have absolute confidence that God is good, and whatever comes from his hand to you is necessarily good. Number four, turn from your sin and come to God. Turn from your sins and come to God. Acts 2, God will save all those who come to him. He is good, and he will welcome you and teach you his ways. Psalm 25. Believe, as Richard Sid said, that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in you. Turn from your sin, therefore, and come to Christ in repentance. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As one theologian wrote, those of you convinced of your sinful condition, be not discouraged from coming to God. If you desire to approach him through Christ, you need not be discouraged. Simply come. The Lord is not merciless, cruel, or without pity. Just as the father of the prodigal son, the Lord will run to meet all who turn to him from afar. End quote. One of the reasons why I love that quote so much by Herman Witsius is that the picture he paints of the Father there is so true. He doesn't make us grovel for forgiveness. He's not like us. That's not what he is like. He is not a reluctant Savior. He lavishes his love upon us. 1 John 3:1. His love is steadfast and abundant. So take him at his word and come to him. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28. Turn from your sin and come to God, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45:22. because God is good, turn from your sin and come to Him, casting all that you are and all that you aren't on Christ. Number five, keep God's commandments. Because God is good, a proper response is that you keep His commandments. By faith in His goodness, believe that His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3. Pray with the psalmist, "Teach me your statutes, your rules." Psalm 119. My friends, if the Son of God showed His love for the Father by keeping His commandments, John 15, so must we, John 14. We must follow in the pattern of our Savior. And God has not left us in ignorance as to what laws we obey. His Ten Commandments are the rule of conduct for all people. Whether Adam in the garden, Moses in the wilderness, Christ on earth, or us today, the Decalogue is the moral law, God's specific instruction on how to love. With the New Testament commands finding their basis and expanding upon that law, but never replacing it. All those imperatives you see in the New Testament, they're simply expounding, expanding, deepening, drawing out implications of those basic ones in Exodus 20. You see, we can talk all we want about our love for God and others, but it must be shown in action. Pithy statements will not suffice. Being sentimental and emotional is hollow without obedience. We must keep His commandments as a sign that we love God, which in turn, amazingly, leads to our joy. John 15:11. I love what Augustine once said. Love is a sweet word, but sweeter indeed. Love is a sweet word, but sweeter indeed. That's the mark, or at least one of them, of a Christian who knows the goodness of God, that we keep His commandments because they are good commandments. Number six, hope in God. Hope in God, especially in the most uncertain and darkest of times. The psalmist says, "Turn to me and be gracious to me, God, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress." Psalm 25:16-17. David says in Psalm 13, "How long will you forget me, O Lord?" Forever, he wonders. Be hopeful, Christian, even when you grieve and weep. Be hopeful even when confused and perplexed. Uncertainty and mystery are not cause for concern. They are occasions for hope. Just think of redemption's history. Did anyone ever think that millions would be enriched by another man's poverty? Did anyone ever imagine that a woman could be both mother and virgin? Anyone ever think that infinite justice and infinite mercy could be made friends at the cross? Anyone ever imagine that the greatest hatred and greatest love would be manifested in Christ's death? Did anyone ever think that He who made all things would be born of a woman? How about millions of people joined together under one head, Christ? You see, if God can work in such dark and mysterious ways, then there's no reason, beloved, why you and I should ever be without hope now. Hope in God, Christian, especially in the most uncertain and darkest of times. It seems as though, as when we read Scripture, God specializes in these times. This is when he does something magnificent. Say with the psalmist, therefore, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. Psalm 31. Hope in God, Christian. Number 7. Desire God as your supreme good. Desire God as your supreme good. Since God is the soul's highest good, God must be desired above all. Zechariah 9:17. How great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. You must love God, Christian, and love him above all things. Matthew 10, Psalm 73. You must love God for his name's sake. You must press on toward the goal, forgetting what lies behind. You must strain forward to what lies ahead, the great prize of knowing God and Christ. Philippians 3. You must not let anything deter you. You must persist in moving onward and upward. Psalm 4 says that God has put more joy in your heart than the nations have when their grain and wine abound. Pursue such a God, friend. Desire him as your supreme good. The only true and living God, the one who declares the end from the beginning, he who has engraven you on the palms of his hands, Isaiah 49, desire him as your highest good. More joy in your heart than the nations have when their grain and wine abound. If that is true, and it is absolutely true, what affection, what love, what loyalty, what desire we should have for Christ as our ultimate delight. Pursue him, friends. Love him, desire him. And lastly, number 8. Ground your confidence in God's goodness. Ground your confidence in God's goodness in Christ. When providence hurts you deeply, and I want you to listen here. When providence, God's providence that is, hurts you deeply, and it will, look to the cross for the irrefutable proof that God is good. Our hearts are masters in taking Christ away, cropping him out, as Luther would say, from our life. And I want to exhort you to see Christ as he hangs there fighting for breath. He's fighting for you. And I want you to believe that the cross is the single greatest demonstration of God's goodness in all the world. Stephen Charnock said, the wounds of the Almighty God for us are a greater testimony of goodness than if we had all other riches in heaven and earth. Ground your confidence in God's goodness in Christ. When you can't see any goodness in your life, look to the cross. Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When providence hurts you deeply, ground your confidence in God's goodness in the cross of Christ. Because, beloved, if he can give his son for you, if he can give his son for you, there's no telling what else he might give to you to build further confidence in him. Eight ways to respond to God's goodness, to worship him, to set your mind to know him, to have absolute confidence that God is good, to turn from your sin and come to him, to keep his commandments, to hope in him, especially in the most uncertain and darkest of times, to desire God as your supreme good, and when it's all said and done, to ground your confidence in God's goodness in Christ. When life seems to crop Christ out or eclipse him from your life, under the providence of God, obviously, look to the cross for the irrefutable proof that God is good, always and forever. Amen.